please announce anyway. If you can volunteer one Saturday per month to clean the church, please call Sharon Fisher at 749-5643. And she says that this doesn't require...
Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. We made the first part of the trip last week, so we are moving smartly down through the island of Cyprus. We're in book 4, the first beginning of Paul's ministry, actually the first missionary journey predominantly. Which is A, first NJ. And the first thing we looked at was the Council of Prophets and Pastor Teachers at Antioch, which we saw in the first few verses, Council of Five. And then, of course, we moved on to the divine instructions for the first missionaries. God laid out how these missionaries should be selected and sent forth. These are the first missionaries to be sent out since Jonah. And you may remember that Jonah wasn't real happy to go. He wasn't real thrilled with the idea. Third, we have the obedience of the council. Council does what it's told to do. And they select the two men that God told them to select, who are, incidentally, two of the members of the five on the council. So having picked that, then we have the first missionary journey, the ministry on Cyprus. Now, this is where we are tonight. We are on Cyprus. We have already looked at the point of departure, or the port of departure, at Seleucia, Pieria. We have now landed on Cyprus, and we are now at our, I suppose we could start with Salamis. This is the first port actually on the island of Cyprus. We saw it in the map last week. It's on the east, southeast coast of Cyprus. See, we have a series of sites that are unmentioned. They're left unnamed. All we know is that Paul and Barnabas stopped at a number of places as they went across the island of Cyprus, headed for the west end. They're going from east to west across the island of Cyprus. They landed here and they end up down here, and meanwhile they go through the island and stop at a number of places along the way. How many, we don't know. All we know is that they stopped mostly where there were already Jewish synagogues. And then tonight we're going to stop at the port of debarkation, Paphos, P-A-P-H-O-S. This is their last stop, our last stop on the island of Cyprus. We'll then head across to the mainland of Turkey. So that's where we are tonight. We're in our last stop at Cyprus. We will try to wrap that up tonight. I don't know, we've got 45 minutes. We might make it. It's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin the new material. We'll do that right now so that each one of you can be in fellowship and prepared to study the Word of God so that it might do you the most good. The Holy Spirit always makes it easier to use what you hear. So we'll try that right now. And you can confess any sins that are unconfessed, and we can continue at this point. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come and to study your word together. We appreciate the fact that you have made it possible for us to look back and see a number of the definitive things that were part of the beginning of the church in the Roman Empire. And we can learn, I trust, Father, from those events and from the methods that were devised, mechanics, how to operate in our own day and age more effectively as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of eternal life. Help us then to do that as we study these things together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we're going to do, this will actually, we'll read back through a little bit of this beginning in verse 4. So having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, that's their port of entry, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now John is Barnabas' nephew, and his mother is a very wealthy lady who lives close to the temple in Jerusalem. She lives in the city of David, the upper city. Today that is one of the more interesting archaeological sites around the Temple Mount. They have uncovered some phenomenally beautiful large estates right next to the Temple Mount, complete with many of the three-legged tables and the furniture that was actually part of that site during the time when our Lord was on the earth. Very fascinating place. Now, Barnabas, of course, has brought John Mark with them with the idea that he should minister to their needs. He is a deacon to the missionaries. And it's kind of an interesting concept. It means that someone who is... actually, the whole principle behind the first part of the book of Acts is that other believers ought to do things to take the burden off the shoulders of the communicator of doctrine so that he can concentrate on studying and teaching. And there are many things that come up, everything from how to decide which widows to feed first on to the details of running an organization, a group of believers, koinonia needs, and so on. So all of these are to be handled by believers using their spiritual gifts so that the pastor can study and teach and pray. And of course, this is what has happened in Jerusalem. It's now starting to happen at Antioch as well. And so these two have been sent forth to do their job of preaching the word and building new churches around the Roman Empire. Now, we don't know how many places that they stopped they were able to start a local church. We do know that Paphos is mentioned and the great conflict there with Bar-Jesus, better known as Elymas. So he shows up there and becomes the opponent of Paul and Barnabas. Okay, now let's see if we can set some kind of an outline out for you here. We're at Paphos now. We've gone completely across the island. We're prepared now to see what happened when they finally arrived at Paphos. Might interest you to know that the word that they use for John Mark is an interesting word. It's not really a deacon. He's not quite there yet, but the word is super etain. And that looks like so. This word has a number of interesting meanings, and I'll give you a few of them just for fun so you can see what it's used for. Number one, this word is used of an apprentice, somebody who is in the business of learning how to do a trade. All the great trades in history were done by people who knew how to do them and who then taught the process to someone else. I don't know if you saw the article in the paper 3 or 4 weeks ago. They interviewed a gentleman from Yugoslavia, or not Yugoslavia, but I guess it was Bulgaria. Bulgaria? That sounds right. Romania, that's where he was from. He was from Romania, and he was an expert book restorer. And he had come to this country and had been a number of things in the way of, he had done a number of things to keep body and soul together. He worked at a McDonald's for a little while, for quite some time, for the minimum wage in order to support his family. And had another job at night that he worked in order to make enough to live on. Now, they didn't live very well, but by working in McDonald's in the daytime and another job, another minimum wage job at night, he was able to make enough to rent a room or two and to feed his family and keep them together. And of course, that's a lot like we see around the economically devastated area of good old Tulsa, isn't it? You got to work two or three minimum wage jobs to keep hand and mouth together for your family. I remember when I was at the University of Texas going to school, I had to work 11 to 7, then I had to go to school in the morning, and then I usually tried to get some other small job in the afternoon. I ran my own company at the time, and we tried to bring things back from the bottom of a lake. And we didn't make much, but we made enough that I was able to put that together with what I made, making minimum scale, minimum wage for the hospital, and we managed to survive. But it's very difficult when you can't get decently paying jobs. It takes a lot of work. And this gentleman was explaining how he had gone for 6 or 7 years like this in America. And nobody wanted to hire him to do what he was trained to do, which was to... He is a master bookbinder, probably one of the greatest in the world. And he does jobs today for modern bookbinders in Muskogee that can't be done anywhere else in the world. It's a job that simply can't be done anywhere else. And so he has this skill, and he was taught as an apprentice to one of the great book restorers of Europe about, 25 years ago. And when that man died, there was no one left to teach the art of bookbinding to anybody over there. And we now have the last remaining bookbinder who is an expert of this caliber in the United States. And right here in Muskogee, Oklahoma, of all places. So it's kind of interesting how God sometimes does interesting things. This gentleman learned through an apprenticeship, and he has taken on a couple of Muskogeans to teach them as apprentices to him, so that the art will not die out with him. Of course, you want to know why Stradivarius violin is worth so much money? Why are people willing to pay $500,000 to $1 million for a Stradivarius violin? Well, because Stradivarius never taught anybody else how to make them. He taught Guarneri, but Guarneri, he apparently didn't tell Guarneri all of the key ingredients. Because Guarneri made some great violins, but they weren't as great as the Stradivariuses. And when Guarneri died, then there was no one who could make good violins anymore. So today, if you can find a Stradivarius for sale, people pay $1 million or $2 million for a Stradivarius just to have the tone and the sound that a Stradivarius can produce. No other violin can do it. No other violin has that sound. And professional musicians will spend as much money as they can scrape together to get it. What they do nowadays is that the orchestra buys the violin and the concertmaster gets to play it. Okay, anyway, apprenticeships, a very valuable concept, one that used to be, of course, is still a way of life in England. You do what your father did. If he was a coachman, you're a coachman. If he was a bricklayer, you're a bricklayer. And you get into the family business by your father making you an apprentice with his guild or his trade union. So that's one of the things. Now notice that would tend to indicate that John Mark was going to be what eventually? He's going to be either a missionary or a pastor, teacher, or both. And I find that interesting because, of course, John Mark didn't do too well on his first trip. Like a lot of us, he didn't succeed the first time around. And that's why I try to be gracious. We've had a lot of folks come through our seminary. We've had some real jerks, a couple recently, that have been jerkier than usual. And I just sit back and hope that eventually they'll wake up, you know, that they're like John Mark. Maybe they'll figure out that they messed up and come back and God can use them. I hope that's true. I have no guarantee that it is, but every once in a while they do come back, and that always makes me happy. How shall I put this? A patina that comes with experience, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, that you don't get with 2 or 3 years of being trained and then being in the ministry. And unfortunately, I remember when I was in seminary, I knew more than everybody in the world. And, of course, this is a an occupational hazard for seminary students. I remember it well. And of course, I can understand it. They think they have found the truth. They're like Job's friends, no doubt, but that they are the people, and wisdom will die with them. Not only will wisdom die with them, but they're bound and determined to bring you all out of my congregation where they are so you can experience the wonderful things that they have discovered. And that's wonderful. I don't mind. But the problem is that in general, they're wanting to take you right back into the reversionistic emotionalism that most of you came out of. And it didn't help you any then, and it's not going to help you any now, unfortunately. So try to smile and be sweet to them and just tell them, thank you, but we're perfectly happy over here with our pastor, and we don't really want to come over there. And who knows, one of these days maybe they'll even go get their own church somewhere. I always have great hopes. You see, God can always use preferred people. And just like John Mark failed, now remember, what did John Mark do? He decided to go home to Mama before they hit the mainland. And so he went back. Now, going back to Mama is going back to emotionalism, going back to the baby doctrine things that most of us hopefully left behind. We don't need that anymore. It doesn't last anyway, so it's a very useless thing to have. It just doesn't do anything. You can go out there, and when you're dying of cancer, singing Onward Christian Soldiers just doesn't do it for you. It just doesn't. You've got to have doctrine in your soul so that you understand what God's plan is and so that you're confident that He has a plan for you and that He's not going to desert you in your hour of need. And if you don't have that inner soul certainty, all the emotion in the world is not going to do you any good. And if they sing 25 songs and 5 stanzas of Just As I Am, it's not going to help you one little bit. You will not be one iota healthier spiritually. But you can't convince young pastors of that. They think that somehow this is magic. And if you just have enough good music and rah, rah, stomp, stomp, thump, thump, why, it'll all be wonderful and everybody can grow to maturity somehow. Don't know what they're going to grow on. It's like feeding a child, a baby, milk all the time. They stay a baby and eventually die. It's unhealthy. You have to grow up and take solid food. Well, the apprentice, of course, is the missionary PT, and he failed the first time, but he came back, acknowledged he was wrong, and eventually became one of the greatest pastors in the New Testament. He was so valuable that Paul wanted him present at his death imprisonment. When he was waiting to die, he wanted Mark with him to help him sustain himself during that period of waiting for death. Now, that's quite an honor to ask for somebody like that. And, of course, Paul, I think that was Paul's way of saying, I was wrong to send you home, John Mark. I made a mistake. I should have let God take care of raising you up a little bit. But instead, I tried to do it myself, and God turned you around and put you to great use. He's an apprentice. This word also means physician's helper. Now, if Luke had been along, it probably would even be a more apropos term, but of course Luke wasn't. A physician's helper, that is, an assistant doctor. And that's one of the concepts behind the word hooperatein. Someone who hands you what you need, the tools. Today, of course, this role is filled by a surgical nurse who hands you the tools you need when you perform surgery. Third is the adjutant in the military. He is the individual who assembles the troops and sets them up in the right order and makes sure they're all where they're supposed to be, and then he turns the troops over to the commander-in-chief. So his job is to basically assist the commander. Hooperatein. Sometimes this word is used of the king's courtiers. Now, a courtier is a yes man. So this is a pejorative meaning of this word, a yes man. And that's the problem with presidents. They often get nothing but yes men. And instead of hearing the truth, and, you know, this is, remember when they still talk about this, the press really gets into this. You remember when they bombed Libya the first time and had their first run-in with the Libyan planes? and Meese didn't wake up Reagan. Remember that? as if Gaddafi were going to be any dangerous to... Personally, I thought he was right. I didn't see any reason to wake Reagan up either. I mean, what danger is there from the Libyan pilots, an aircraft? I mean, you know, they just blew them out of the sky. They got two more today. Kablooey, and they're gone, 14 miles away. You can't even see another plane 14 miles away. At least not with your eyeballs, can you? I can't. You can't either. So they fired and shot down the Libyan aircraft while they were still too far away to see. All they could see them on was radar. But they were continuing to attack in attack formation. And, of course, they will learn. Next time they will be very careful not to attack and not to even give the idea that they might be in attack formation, because otherwise they'll get blown out of the sky again. I love it. I think it's marvelous. I truly enjoy watching Gaddafi get egg all over his face. Yes. Oh, it was such a terrible thing to do. They weren't really going to do anything. And we were so mean to shoot those planes down, because there was no proof they were going to shoot down our planes or try to. Just the fact that they kept moving so that they could be behind our planes, and so that they were continuing to close at high speed, and so that they had their attack radars locked on their planes. There's no reason to believe they were going to shoot at us. My goodness, what's the matter with you people? Oh, good grief. Gaddafi loves us anyway. We know that. We can tell he's our best, one of our wonderful friends overseas. He and Yasser Arafat. Well, of course, the problem is that if they had waited, they'd have gotten shot down themselves. It doesn't, you just simply cannot afford to wait when somebody operates as though they're going to attack. That was a very smart move they made. Now, they waited as long as they could wait. I felt like they did a real good job. They didn't do anything until they were 14 miles away, which is practically an eye blink away in terms of the speeds that our jets fly at today. I mean, 14 miles, man, that's, you know, that's nothing. That's like 5 seconds, 10 seconds. That's twice the speed of sound. So that was a real, what I call real restraint. How many of you would be able to wait to within 2 seconds of your own destruction to fire? I don't know if I could, or 7 seconds. I don't know if I can manage that or not. You know, 7 seconds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You're dead. That's how much time they had left when they finally fired. So, you know, I thought they did pretty good. Talk about restraint. That's what I call restraint. I wouldn't wait that long. I'd have done a fire about 60 miles out. Right after they crossed the coastline. But, of course, as you know, I'm one of those better safe than sorry types. The last one, of course, these yes men are of no help whatsoever. But this is the pejorative use of the word huperetain, somebody who simply tells you what you want to hear so that you can go on doing what you wanted to do anyway. That is, and a lot of pastors do this. They won't tell you what the Word of God says. They tell you what you want to hear. And, of course, that doesn't work out too well. All right, the last, of course, is the synagogue attendant. And I think here we have the closest parallel to what we have in our passage before us. This is an individual who is studying, who has studied the Torah, has been studying at the feet of the great rabbis, and is now prepared to become a synagogue attendant, i.e. a synagogue rabbi. So this is an apprentice rabbi, so to speak. Now, an apprentice rabbi is somebody then who has studied the word, who has studied the rabbis and the opinions, and is preparing to launch out as a teacher in his own right, based on his study of the Torah, the Midrash, and the Word of God, usually not much of the Word. So, again, the idea is that the experts teach you, apprentice you, and help you get started, and then you can do the job on your own. And there's a very smooth transition. I think one thing that Scotty Allen used to always emphasize is that pastors who are people who are trained to be pastors ought to go and serve under another pastor somewhere for a while before they become pastors in their own right. Well, sometimes I think that's a good idea, but I don't think it's always essential. And I think that when it is essential, that a brief apprenticeship is not a problem. But I found always that if God gives you a gift, he expects you to use the gift. And you're not going to get much chance to use your gift as an assistant pastor. You need to have a church of your own where you can sort of stand or fall to your own master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the idea behind what John Mark was doing. And with that in mind, let us see what we can discover then about the problem of Elymas bar Jesus. So when they had gone, verse 6, through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus. All right, so let's just go ahead now. Well, this is under small letter D. And then we'll just do it like this. We'll do our outline in about three or four of these parentheses numbers. The first one, parenthesis 1, the nature of the enemy. It's always a good idea to know what your enemy's like or what he's pushing. They're always pushing something usually different from what the Word of God teaches. In this case, the nature of the enemy is this. He reads in verse 6 that he is, number one, a magician. Now, they found a certain magician. That's literally he has three names, so let's just put them down. The first one is that of a magos. He is called a magos. And a magos is a magician, someone who can trick you because the hand is quicker than the eye. And he is a real good magician. We were at staying at the Hyatt West in Houston while we were doing the wedding for Matthew Myers, and one of the things in the room was an advertisement for the magician's room or something of this sort. And what they were doing was they were telling you this is a good way to impress your business fellow people that you want to do business with, make a contract with. You can impress them by bringing them to this place, great food, a great magic show, and our magicians will get him to sign on the dotted line for you. He'll be so impressed by our program that he'll sign the contract. Now, of course, it didn't work out that way, but I'm sure always, but that's what they were trying to sell. So the magos, he is a great magician. He's able to make you think he has supernatural powers. That's the first thing we find out about him. Now, his real character, though, is found in the word pseudoprophetes. Now, how many of you can tell me what pseudo means? Anybody know what pseudo means? Yeah, false. A false prophetes. And what's a prophetes? Prophet, right. So, he is a false prophet. I.e., he uses his tricks to convince you that he's a real prophet, but he's really a false prophet, and he lies when he tells you what's true about what he thinks, what he wants you to believe about God. Okay, now this word is sometimes translated sorcerer. A magician is a sorcerer. We have looked at this in the Old Testament in connection with our study of the New Age procedures, and you will remember that this gentleman is the one who casts spells and who dazzles you with his swift activity. All right, now notice he is then a certain magician, a false prophet. Third thing we find out about him is that he is Jewish. So he is, number one, he is a magician. He is a false prophet. He is Jewish, that is. He is a Jew by ancestry, which means, of course, that he comes from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And last but not least, it tells us something else about him. It tells us his name. And his name is Bar Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us all the name here. We get another part of it down a couple of verses. Notice down there in verse 8, Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated. Elymas is his first name. So you can go ahead and put Elymas bar Jesus. Literally, Elymas, the son of Yeshua, the son of deliverance. So this is what Elymas does. And that's why he gets into real trouble. Notice, now Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we have then the negative volition of Bar-Jesus. E-B-J. Elymas Bar-Jesus. Okay? Now what's he doing? He's doing two things. Notice it says he is opposing them. That's the first thing he's doing. And according to our text, that word is to stand opposite. It's an aorist tense, to stand opposed. So he opposed Paul and Barnabas. And the word is simply antihistamine. We get our word antihistamine. Antihistamine. Looks like so in Greek. And it means literally to stand in opposition to someone. To stand right there, nose to nose, and try and shove them away. Antihistamine. Antihistamine. To stand in opposition. And then the second thing he tried to do is he tried the hermeneutics thing. That's right. Meth hermeneutics. He basically tried to wean him away, is the way it translates it, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he sought to divert Sergius Paulus from the gospel. Now that word is an interesting word too. The word is meta plus hermeneuo. Now hermeneuo is what we use to describe the concept of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics means to interpret accurately. So he is trying to change that and to make him interpret it wrongly. And try and make him misinterpret it. So he sought to divert him from the truth. And of course, he tried to seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he opposed him, and he sought to interpret it wrongly to him. And of course, this is from the faith. The faith is pistis. And we have, of course, the article in front of it. Whenever we have the article with pistis, that always means the entire body of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he tried to suck him away from the truth of the gospel so that he would continue to pay him money to be his advisor. And Paul and Barnabas would be kicked off the island. Now in verse 9, we have the reaction. Notice the reaction to this. I love this part. This is my favorite part of the whole story. But Paul, or Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud." Notice how sweet he is to this gentleman. Notice he says, "Well, we're all fellow pastors. Let's don't get radical here. Let's don't really call you what you are." Nope, that's not the way Paul did it. See, a lot of times we try to be nice. And we try to not say bad things about fellow Christians. But when they're apostate, all you can do is warn the saints to watch out for them. And if you don't warn them against the idiot who is out there in reversionism, then it's your fault that they get involved. So my job as a pastor is to tell you when people get out of line and go apostate. Now, if they come back later, you forgive them, you accept them back just like nothing ever happened. But when they go out to some idiot, emotionalistic church and then call you and tell you you ought to come over there because it's so great, man just doesn't teach with the Reformation. He just doesn't teach Jesus enough.
There's not enough music and songs and singing over there. We get only 15 minutes sermon over here because we sing so much. Isn't it wonderful? When they do that, you need to tell them they're full of what they're full of. It's called the dung heap in the Old Testament. I went through that junk too many years to be drawn back to it now. I would no more go set foot back in one of those churches today than I would fly. I will never go back to one of those churches other than to visit and to shake my hand and think what a terrible waste it is of all these poor people who will never even learn how to rebound. Now, if you know all the doctrine that we know and you go into one of those wonderful little emotional churches, it's no problem for you, is it? Because you already know the doctrine. You know how to rebound. You know all the doctrines of the Word of God. You know all those wonderful doctrines of grace apparatus for perception and reversionism and all that. So you're right involved. You can just sit there and say, amen, brother. But nobody else does. And they're starving to death. And you're sitting there because you brought your food with you. And nobody's eating but you. Now, that's the way it really is. You know, I wouldn't fool you. That's the way it is. And I got tired of that. I was starving to death. There may have been somebody there who understood it, but I am him. And I left. And I've never been back, and I'll never go back. I don't want anything to do with it. And hopefully our friend who went will eventually find his senses and realize that God didn't send him here for 3 years to study Greek and Hebrew so he could go out and emote. That's a real pity. You know, why didn't he figure that out the first 3 months he was here? He could have saved himself 3 years of agony. Why agonize over the languages for 3 years when he could have figured that out in 3 classes here, the first three? And then he could have gone on and had his fun and would have never had to do all that work. Don't need any languages to teach in that kind of a church. If I changed my name to Southern Baptist tonight and went out and joined the association, I am still a member of South Houston First Baptist Church. I could go right into the Baptist Church, and in 6 months to a year, I could have a church in this town of 3,000 people. All I have to do is compromise with evil and go back and operate by their system. And it's so easy and it's so tempting. Every time I look out here and I see 8 or 10 people at Bible class, I think, what in the hell am I doing? Why don't I go where it's easy? Why don't I go with the Christian Missionary Alliance or the Southern Baptists or at the very least the Charismatics? So that I could be successful and I could have a great plant with wonderful people doing all these jobs for me. And I can just sit back and really get with the emotion. And I can cry at the drop of a hand. I can put tears out of my eyes like you wouldn't believe. I thought that was the way you're supposed to do it when I was first getting started. But that's not the way we do things. I don't do things that way. That would violate my integrity, so I won't do it. And I'm never going to do it. And if you really want that kind of stuff, now we have a lot of emotion. We have a lot of emotion as a response to the doctrine in our souls. We learn the doctrine, and then we see how the music fits into that doctrine, and it gives us tremendous joy. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You must have your mind in charge of the emotion. Emotion's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't ever let it control your mind, your thinking. Because then you're in real trouble. Then you reject the Word of God, and then you begin to say, I know it's right because I feel it. And that is not the way God functions. It doesn't say, whosoever feels in Jesus Christ shall be saved, does it? It doesn't say that in my Bible. It says, whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ shall be saved. Believes. An act of volition. A decision with the mind based on knowledge that you have acquired. That's how you get saved. Well, he sought to divert Sergius Paulus from the gospel. And so Paul, notice he calls him names. He says, you who are full of deceit, full of all deceit, not just some deceit. Paul's blow
You see, he goes to battle. This is a battle between two men. A leader of Satan and a leader of God. And there's a battle between them, and the battle is rough. And the battle says, well, we'll leave the battle. We'll do the battle next week. We don't have time to do the battle tomorrow. I really would like to get that battle in, but next week, the battle. We'll see how the battle took place, what the elements of the battle were, and who won. And then we'll leave Paphos for the mainland of Pamphylia. With our heads bowed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We appreciate the fact that you have kept us in the path of the truth that comes from your word. We thank you so much that we have the word of God as our source and as our lantern to guide us into all truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who leads us to all truth as you show it to us from your word. Help us then always, Father, to use this doctrine in our souls to express as joy in our Savior to those we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of eternal life. Help us to share that wonderful gift of eternal life with all we know, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.